Very good morning to you. It's good to be back with you this Lord's Day morning. And I trust the Lord has blessed the week past, and we're looking forward to new blessings today in His Word. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes yet again. We're thinking about the meaning of life, and we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1 down to verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 1. And Solomon writes, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for ever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God required that which is past." And we trust the Lord to bless the reading of His precious word to our hearts this morning. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 brings before us really four great and weighty matters. The matters of life and death, and of time and eternity. And it is with these second pair that we want to focus our attention this morning. Time and eternity. Here is a tract of scripture in this chapter that men have pondered over and sometimes stumbled over, because it faces us with some of the great questions of the human experience. In the words of one writer, this chapter is not so much about the sweet by and by as it is about the nasty now and now. Life is a mystery. And the things that happen, well, don't always make sense to us. And right now, I think we're all agreed, we are experiencing some of the strangest days of our lives. It seems like almost nothing makes very much sense anymore. The other day I went to the bank, and of course now we're required by the government to wear face masks as we go into shops and banks. And, you know, it was a very, very surreal experience going into a bank wearing a mask. Only a few months ago, weeks ago, you would have been arrested for going into a bank wearing a mask. And so sometimes it's hard to make sense of things. And of course, that's what Solomon is trying to do. He's trying to get to the bottom of things. He's trying to figure out the meaning of life, to discover what it's all about. So his mind is turned toward these four great ponderables: life and death, time and eternity. And when you think about it, life from birth leads us into time, and then death ushers us into eternity. And so by looking at these matters rather holistically, Solomon hopes that he might come up with an answer to the great questions that burn in every man's soul. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going to? And what is the meaning of life? Now notice he begins by discussing time. And that's what we find in verses 1 through 8. "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven." Our days are consumed by time. And you know, you hear about time, we refer to time in everyday conversation. You wake up in the morning and your first thought is probably, what time is it? And then you get up and you eat your breakfast, and as you do so, you keep an eye to a clock because you don't want to be late for work. You want to be on time. And then perhaps when you get to work, you schedule a task or schedule a meeting, and you allocate to that particular task or meeting a set time. It's going to take half an hour, or however long you believe it to be. Sometimes you'll feel in the course of your day that you have, or others are, wasting your time. And come 5 o'clock, it's time to go home. And then, of course, when you get home, inevitably you may ask, what time is dinner at? And then it may be time for church, for a Bible study, or time to watch a movie if it's a night home, or maybe to watch a football game. So you want to know what time these things start at. And then, of course, as your mind begins to shut down, it's time for bed. Every day we deal with time, and we deal with the same amount of time. It's 24 hours a day. You don't get 25 one day and 23 the next. It's the same time every single day. And the Bible tells us we're to be redeeming the time. That is, making the best of it, making the most out of it. And Psalm 90 exhorts us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, we should take account not just of the 24 hours that are given to us in a day, but the 70 years that are typically given to us as a lifespan. And time is the great equalizer. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, slave or free, lofty or humble, black or white. It doesn't matter whether you're wise or foolish. A day is a day is a day. And it's up to each of us to use the time that is given to us wisely. So Solomon thinks about our time. And he realizes that time actually is in God's control. And so he summarizes this thought in the very first verse. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Now we understand that God is a God of order. You can see that in the created world. You can see it in the constitution of the scriptures. You can see it even in the plan of salvation. God is a God of order, and everything he does is done decently and in order. And time is a reflection of that. He's also a God of balance. And so these opening 8 verses contain 14 pairs that balance each other out, the ups and the downs of human experience. He begins with the most obvious pairing, and that is life and death, birth and death. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And then he covers everything we experience, or many of the things we experience, in between those two fixed points. So there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to sow and harvest. There's a time to kill, that is, by means of illness and disease, and a time to heal by means of medicine, a time to break down and a time to build up. We see that throughout the city of Stoke-on-Trent. You know, all the old potteries, the great potteries, Royal Doulton's and others, have all been levelled, and they're now being replaced by other industries or by housing. So there has been a time to knock things down, and now there's a time to build things up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We all attend both funerals and weddings. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Israelite farmers found that their land was full of stones. And so any time they wanted to plant some crops, they had to first of all pull all those stones up out of the ground, because otherwise the stones would break the roots of the crops and they would have a failure of harvest. So they would have to lift all the stones out of the earth, and they would essentially cast them away. But then there would be times when you'd want to gather those stones. Perhaps if you were looking to make a sheepfold, you might go around the field and gather stones and build yourself a sheepfold. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to say hello with a hug and time to say goodbye perhaps with a hug. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to find things, to go and look for things. But then there are other times of resignation, when we accept that we're not going to find the thing that we're looking for, and so we abandon our search. A time to keep and a time to cast away. And of course that's true of so many things in our lives. There are things that we want to keep, and there are other things that go off to the tip and we forget all about them and they're cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Oh, that we knew those times. Sometimes we speak when we probably would be wiser to keep silent, and other times we keep silent when we ought to have the courage to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Now, that might surprise some of us, because for many Christians, the Christian life and faith is all about love. Love, 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 love. And the idea that you're supposed to hate some things, well, it's just foreign to our minds, if that's our perception of Christianity. But the Bible not only allows us to hate some things, it expects us to hate some things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, the Judah king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, was challenged because he made an alliance with Ahab. And the challenge from Jehu the prophet was, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? He said, should you really love those who hate the Lord? You know, that's the false premise upon which ecumenism is built. We find people who should know better are making allegiances with those who deny the scriptures and deny the virgin birth and deny the deity of Christ and deny the vicarious death of Christ and deny the resurrection of Christ. No, we ought not to love those that hate the Lord. In Psalm 97 and verse 10 it says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We should hate evil. We should hate every form of evil. In Proverbs 6, we find this verse. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The proud look, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Should we not also hate the things that God hates? In Revelation chapter 2, addressing the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus commends them, because thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time of peace. But when the Bible says there is a time for these things, it's not saying there is a specific duration. It's not like God looks at his watch, as it were, and says, now it's time for war. No, what it's saying here is that there is opportunity for all of these events within the parameters of a lifetime. There's opportunity for all these experiences, whether they be good or bad, whether they be positive or negative, whether they be uplifting or downheartening. We find this whole spectrum of human experience is really part and parcel of all our lives from birth to death. Now again, that's life. You know, you might say, well, I don't really like some of those things. I don't like disease. I don't like death. I don't like war. I don't like mourning. You know, I don't like having to knock things down. I don't like, you know, having to rip things up. Listen, that's life. Life, friends, is neither uniformly good nor uniformly bad, but it's a sequence of both. Now, what control do you have, or do I have, over those things? Over any of that? Over any of life? And the answer is none. All of it is in the hands of Almighty God. And so from our perspective, as we undergo many of these things, as we encounter these various features of life, it's a mystery. We find ourselves saying, well, why did this happen? And why would it happen now? And why would it happen to me or to him? And why would it, you know, why would such a terrible thing occur? And we ask ourselves these questions. Or indeed, we might wonder why, you know, one family, and sometimes it seems like this, one family seems to be a magnet for trouble, and the other family, they're the opposite. Everything goes swimmingly for them. And we say, well, why is that? Why does one family seem to be constantly weeping and the other family always laughing? It's a great mystery. And so, having thought about life and considered the events of life in the form of this poem that takes up the first 8 verses of this chapter, Solomon now turns his attention to eternity. And in verse 9, he asks, in essence, is all the hassle worth it? What profit, he says, hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? He says, is it really worth your while? You know, if you have no control over the twists and turns of life, is there any point in putting your time and energy into it? You know, it's rather like Christmas. You know, when Christmas comes along, you know how it is. You spend that month, the month of December, and you're running around like a chicken with no head. You're trying to go to maybe extra meetings, carol services, and all the rest of it, as well as doing the shopping and the wrapping and the card sending and the cooking and the decorating. And oftentimes you'll hear people say, after the whole thing is done and dusted, all that effort for one day, is it worth it? Well, this is the same mentality, only on a much grander scale. Solomon looks at life and he says, all that effort for one life, is it worth it? And he's asking the same things. He says, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. This miserable business that he referred to in chapter 1. He says, I've been watching people. I've been observing life. And I've seen this business that we call life. And I've seen some of the great things that have happened. But I've also seen some of the miserable things that God has given people to handle. And then he adds this wonderful line. As he thinks about, you know, the downside of life, he adds this wonderful line. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Now, here is the really majestic thing. That God is working it all out according to his sovereign plan. And in the end, all of the events of life will weave together in a wonderful tapestry that reveals his glory. You and I will, at some point in the future, sit down and look back over our lives and over the things that we've experienced, and we will see them within the context of God's great eternal plan. And then we'll understand. And we will see that the handiwork that God has put together in the tapestry of life is a truly beautiful thing. Corrie Ten Boom, who of course survived the Holocaust, was no stranger to, you know, the worst experiences of life, the extremes in the seasons of life, and she would often quote Benjamin Malachi Franklin's poem, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors, for he works most steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God roll back the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Do you remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now"? That's the idea. And Corrie Ten Boom understood that. She understood that she was looking on the offside of the tapestry, on the underside of the weaving. And if you look at the underside of a weaving of a rug, you know, it's just this mixture of wools. And it doesn't relay any pattern particularly. And it seems like you can't make sense of it. It's, you know, it's just this kaleidoscope of color. But if you turn it over, well, suddenly you see the pattern. You see what the weaver has been doing. And so it is with God. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Think of the life of Joseph. Here was Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery by his own kith and kin, dragged off some hundreds of miles, I think 400 miles off into Egypt, by people that he had no knowledge of and no connections with. He's enslaved, he's sold at the slave market, he's bought by Potiphar, he's brought home to his wife, who then tries to seduce him and ultimately falsely accuses him of attempted rape. And then he's imprisoned under those false allegations for 10 years. Now, there's no doubt that there must have been days when Joseph thought, "What in the world is happening? Why is this happening to me?" But then what? Well, just like in the poem, God rolled back the canvas. And Joseph is freed. And he's promoted to the second highest position in the kingdom of Egypt. And he is used of God to preserve not only his own family, but the line of the Messiah himself. So that in the end, he tells his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the end, he says, God meant it for good. You see, God, friends, has beautiful timing. We don't always understand what he's doing and why he's doing it at this particular point. But understand that what he is doing and what he's doing right now has a point. And God is weaving out a wonderful plan and program that will lead ultimately to his glory. You know, we find that in the life of the Lord Jesus. Everything in his life was according to a time. You know, there was a time for him to be born. The Bible says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You know, in respect to his death, we know that it came in due time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And even in his resurrection, we know that his resurrection was to occur 3 days after his death. That was in God's plan and purpose and program. So that Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, as he lays out the gospel, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, according to God's plan, according to God's program." Now, you and I may not understand, you know, everything that happens to us, but understand this, everything that happens to us in life, we are not designed or able to explain. There are things that you might call me to your side and ask and say, "Pastor, why did this happen? Why did that person die? Why is that person suffering with cancer? Why did that person lose a baby?" And I'll be honest with you, I can't answer that question. No one can answer that question. You see, whatever happens to us, life cannot be explained. It can only be experienced. But for the Christian, it is experienced in the confidence that whatever happens, all of it is under God's control and he is forging it into something of beauty in the end. How very different this is from the meaningless outlook of the world when it comes to human existence. The filmmaker and actor Woody Allen once said this, "The universe is indifferent. So we create a fake world for ourselves." Think not just movies, but the Kardashians, the Lives of the Beckhams, the Harry and Meghan saga, all that nonsense. This is what people occupy themselves with. They seek for fantasy and for fake and for celebrity. Woody Allen put his finger on the pulse as far as worldly thinking goes when he says the universe is indifferent, so we create a fake world for ourselves and we exist within that fake world. A world that in fact means nothing at all. When you step back, it is meaningless. And so it is without God. And then there's something else that Solomon says here in verse 11. He says, "He hath made all things beautiful in his time, and also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now remember, I told you in the very first sermon in this series, that word "world" means eternity. It means forever. In fact, there's a lovely little verse, we'll come to it later in our studies, but if you go to chapter 12 and verse 5 of this book, it talks about the man at the very end of that verse, "because a man goeth to his long home." That's the same Hebrew word, olam. "A man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets." He goes to eternity. Eternity is your long home. It's the place where you're going to dwell forever. In fact, the word forever is the word that is translated from Olam in verse 14 of chapter 3. So this word means eternity. God has set forever in the hearts of men so that they know deep down inside, everybody knows by a God-given instinct that there is more to this life than meets the eye. You see, we are bound by time for sure, but we're wired for eternity. I like how Charles Swindoll puts this particular word and how he defines this particular word in this context. He says that this, in this context, the word eternity means a curiosity about the future. You know, that's what men have. What will happen to me when I die? That's a curiosity about the future. Where will I go? That's a curiosity about the future. What will become of my things? That's a curiosity about the future. You see, we all know we're going somewhere. The question is, where are we going? And you know, when you think about it, atheism is the most unnatural philosophy in the world. In fact, the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You see, atheists would have us believe that people only believe in God as a consequence of indoctrination by various religions. And that if there was no religion, if there was no Christianity and no Islam and no Judaism, then people would not conceive of themselves of the idea of God. But you know what missionaries have found who have gone out into the most isolated parts of the world, parts of the world where people have no contact with the civilization, where there's never been a Christian missionary, where there's been no mention of Allah or Buddha or Judaism or any other religion. You know what they found? They found that to this day, that all of those native tribal peoples who are living in the most primitive conditions, cut off from all the world, actually believe in God. They've yet to discover one that is atheistic. They've never come into the jungles and found a tribe that said, there is no God. Why is that? Because in every human heart, the Creator has placed a space for Himself. And He has given to every man the longing within to fill that space, to find out who he is and where he came from, why he's here and where he's going. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote of this desire. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud, like Woody Allen said. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Later, he would compare this longing with the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country never yet visited. God has put a yearning in your heart for eternity, that we might make our way back to Him. Now Solomon says, there are two things I know. Look in verse 12. He begins that verse, I know that. And again in verse 14, I know that. What does he know? Firstly, he says in verses 12 and 13, I know that I should be joyful and do good. To paraphrase, he says, there is nothing better than to be joyful and do good as long as I live, and to eat and to drink and to take pleasure in my work. That is God's gift to me. In other words, he says, I know how to enjoy life. You know, people who need drink and drugs and sexual encounters to enjoy life actually aren't enjoying life at all. They're missing out on life. They have no purpose in life. Their lives are fecuous and meaningless and empty and vain and sad. And they're trying to fill that God-shaped hole, that eternity-shaped void with those activities which can never satisfy the soul. Many years ago, I remember going when I was a young pastor in my first ministry, went to a church Christmas dinner. And we went out to this particular place and we were enjoying, the usual thing that you do at Christian church dinners. You know, we were having a laugh, we were playing a few silly games and what have you. And one of the men there was a man that I had been witnessing to. And we'd been praying for him. And I noticed out the corner of my eye that he left the room and he went outside. And I thought he'd gone out for a smoke. So I very quietly get up, and I followed him out into the car park, and I saw him standing in the car park underneath the floodlights, and he was just shaking his head and shaking his head. And I walked over to him and I said, "Hugh, what appears to be the matter?" He says, "I don't understand it. I don't understand it." I said, What is it you don't understand? What do you mean you don't understand it?" He says, "All those people in there, I don't understand it." He says, "They're in there, they're not smoking, they're not drinking, they're not swearing, there's no fighting, and they're having the time of their lives. I don't understand it." Well, by Easter of the next year, that man gave his heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still going on faithful to the Lord all these many years later. You see, friends, those who are in the world, indulging in the things of the world, really don't understand what the world is about. And we who are saved have the opportunity and indeed the privilege of enjoying life. Even the little things in life, the simple things in life, even a simple meal in life, we can enjoy. Secondly, he says, "I know that anything God touches has the fingerprint of eternity upon it." Look at verse 14. He says, "I know whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear him." He says the things that God does are both eternal and perfect. You see, time and all the events of time are rolling into eternity. All of it fits within God's perfect and indeed eternal plan. As one writer puts it, "God's works steamroller over man's puny efforts, and nothing substantially new can interrupt the awesome course of events that God has ordained." Why has God done this? Well, that men should fear before him. That we should realize that he is God and we are not. And that he has ordered everything, and that we are subject to his decrees. That we should realize that the answer to our troubles, indeed to life itself, comes not from under heaven, but from above heaven, in heaven itself, at the very throne of God himself. And so from the point of view of earth, in verse 15, men seem to be stuck in an endless cycle of human history. He says, "And there, that which hath been is now, and that which he hath all, and that which is to be hath already been." So he says, "Look, you know, from a earthly point of view, it just seems like this meaningless grind, this endless cycle, this repetition of history. But God," he says, "requireth that which is past." Literally, God seeks that which is hurried along. What does that mean? It means God is taking the fleeting past of human history, and from it he will produce an eternal future for the glory of his name. In the words of Joseph, God means it for good. Now maybe you're here this morning or watching this morning online and you sense this God-shaped void in your heart, that there's something missing. All your life you've been looking for it. You've been looking for meaning and answers, asking why this and why that and why me and why now, seeking for meaning. Well, God is not going to explain himself to you, nor indeed is he going to explain himself to me, other than to say that our times are in his hands. That's what Psalm 31 and 5 says. Our times are in his hands. That he has everything under control. That he is working within the framework of his own great and eternal plan. And someday all of it will make sense. But not today. So if we won't, and if he won't, sorry, presently explain himself to us, then what are we to do? We're to trust him. We're to believe in him. And if you're not a Christian, you need to trust him right now. You need to seek his forgiveness and ask for his free gift of salvation. Pray that he would save you and birth you into his family. That's where the journey of the Christian life begins. And that's where life begins to make sense. But if you are a Christian, you know, even we Christians can struggle at times with the events of life. particularly those difficult seasons, times of illness and distress, times of hardship, times of worry, times of weeping and bereavement. We too must trust Him. We too must accept that in every season of life, for good or for ill, God has it under control. May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that we have this wonderful truth to take home with us today, that God has everything under control. Lord, we're so glad, even in the midst of this global pandemic, where there is so much confusion, where some people fear that we're subject to a great deception, and other people fear that if we don't take this thing seriously, we're going to suffer the most appalling outcome. Lord, we just pray that in all of this, and thank You that You're in control, that You're in charge. Lord, we don't have to make sense of it all. We just have to believe in Your goodness, in Your grace, in Your wisdom, in Your plan, in Your program. We thank You for stepping into time from eternity in the person of the Lord Jesus, and they're going to the cross to pay our sin debt. And Lord, if there is someone who has been watching or listening in today who does not know Thee as Savior, I pray today that they might put their trust in Jesus Christ and find Him not only a Savior who is faithful and true, but one who makes sense of time and who leads us into eternity assured of our salvation. Bless us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for listening.